no two parts of the Bible are the same. The image you're seeing on the screen is a kind of representation of what is contained within the Bible. The Bible is made up of all sorts of different books, different genres, written by different people over thousands of years, and each different part of the Bible was written for a different reason. A good example of that is the four Gospels. The four Gospels tell the same story, the story of the life, teaching, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. However, each of the Gospel writers gives a slightly different flavor of Jesus' life because they were writing from different perspectives and they were writing for slightly different reasons and for different audiences. And the same is true for the letters of Paul. Paul wrote the majority of our New Testament. Most of the letters that we have in the New Testament were written by Paul, but no two letters are the same because Paul wrote each one in response to a unique set of circumstances, in response to a different context. And so as we approach 1 Thessalonians this morning, we are coming to a unique letter of Paul's. It was written somewhere between 49 and 51 AD during Paul's extended stay in Corinth, which we read about in Acts chapter 18. Paul had helped to plant the church in Thessalonica. We read about that in Acts chapter 17. However, because of opposition to Paul's ministry from some of the locals, the missionaries within that city were forced to depart much, much sooner than they would have liked. We read that story in Acts 17, verses 9 to 10. And we will get Paul's own account of that experience when we come to chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. So Paul's in a context where he's helped to plant the church in Thessalonica, but he's been forced to go much sooner than he would have liked. He's not had the time he would have wanted to make sure the church was firmly founded, embedded in, and was ready to go on its own. And so from his place in Corinth, he's concerned, he's worried. He's worried about this young church that he's not had the time invested in it. And so he sends his friend Timothy to see how the church in Thessalonica are doing. Paul himself couldn't have returned. He would have been recognized instantly and the furore that he'd caused would happen all over again. So he sends his young friend Timothy to go and to see how the church have fared. And it's clear from this letter to the Thessalonians that Paul's expectations were low. Paul was expecting to hear of how the church had collapsed under the pressure of persecution, how they had failed to establish themselves as a presence in the city, and how there was now no operating church. But actually, again, as we will see as we go through this letter, Timothy comes back, and the report isn't just positive, it's extraordinary. Because Timothy comes back and he doesn't say to Paul, the church has survived. He says, Paul, the church is thriving. The church is growing. The church has managed against all of the odds to continue and grow and flourish, even although we didn't have all of the opportunities we wanted to help them. And so in response to that, Paul writes this wonderful letter of thanksgiving and of encouragement to the church in Thessalonica, and he expresses to them his delight that God has been able to use them and encourage them in spite of all the difficulties they faced and the difficulty they had in beginning. And this is what makes 1 Thessalonians somewhat unique in the whole of the collection of Paul's letters that we have, because in most of Paul's letters, he's writing in response to a particular situation within a church. He's writing to discuss theological issues. He's writing to give some sort of teaching. He's a theologian and a teacher in most of his letters. That's why they're in our New Testament, because they teach us today about the important things of the Christian faith. But 1 Thessalonians is unique because here, Paul is not the theologian, he is the pastor. He's the church leader who's concerned about the people, who loves the people in that church and is just so delighted to hear that they're getting on well without him. It's a much more personal picture of Paul that we see within this letter, which is what makes it unique. And so we are coming now to explore this letter, and over the next few Sundays we will see what it was that Paul the pastor had to say to this church in Thessalonica. Now I should say the reason that I felt drawn to this particular letter is because our verse of the year, pray continually, comes from the end of 1 Thessalonians. And it's never good to take a verse out of the Bible and not explore the context around it and explore where it has come from. And so that is why we are now going to explore this letter to see where we begin in this letter with a thanksgiving from Paul and move all the way through to those final instructions, one of which is pray continually. And so we begin today with Paul, the pastor, giving a sincere message of thanksgiving to the church in Thessalonica. He is so thankful. He says, we always thank God for you in our prayers. He says that in verse 2. They always give thanks for this church. The question that we're going to explore today is, well, why, Paul? Why are you so thankful for the church in Thessalonica? Is it simply that you're thankful that they were able to survive despite your not being able to be with them, or is there something more to this thanksgiving? And in many ways, what we read in verse 3 is a bit like the headline. It gives us the summary of why Paul is thankful for this church. And then from verse 4 onward, we have the article. You know, the headline gives you the basic details, and then the article gives you further information. So verse 3, the summary. They're thankful because of the way that God has been at work through their faith, that their labor is promoted by love, their endurance is inspired by the hope in Jesus Christ. And we go on now to explore all of that in more detail and to understand why Paul is thankful for these things. Firstly, he is thankful in verses 4 to 5 for how the church in Thessalonica received the gospel. Verse 5, he says that they received it not just with words. Now, it's important that we note this because in sharing the gospel, it involves words. To tell people the gospel of Jesus is to use our words and explain it to them. Indeed, ours is a tradition of the word. By that, we mean as part of the Reformed tradition in the Church of Scotland, we center ourselves around the word of God. Word is very important in our church tradition. However, the problem that can sometimes create is that words are intellectual. Words are academic. Words express things. And if you are particularly eloquent with your words, you're seen as better than some poor Joe that can't string two sentences together. And so while words are important to sharing the gospel, Paul begins by saying you received the gospel not just with words. In other words, for the church in Thessalonica, the gospel was not just an intellectual thing. It was not just something that they heard and thought, oh yes, that sounds very smart, very clever, very logical. It wasn't just about the words. It went deeper. The way it goes deeper, Paul continues, he says, you received the gospel with power. With power. Now, those of you who have come to believe in Jesus Christ, who know his presence in your life, you know the power of the gospel. You know the power that it has to change your life, and you may even have friends or colleagues that can tell stories of how the gospel has changed their lives. I know, for example, that there are people who are able to talk about how through hearing the gospel and believing in Jesus Christ, there have been miraculous things like a sense of an addiction being healed, or perhaps a reconciliation in a relationship that had been broken by distrust and all sorts of other things. Ultimately, the power of the gospel is to reconcile us to God and to help us to understand and to know God loves us, God cares for us, God is present to us in our lives. The gospel has power, and so when the gospel came to the Thessalonians, that power was seen. It wasn't just an intellectual exercise of belief, it was a real, living, powerful thing that changed the people. And so when we share the gospel today, we should expect there to be that same sense of power in what we share. And if there is no power in our sharing of the gospel, then we need to ask ourselves, are we truly sharing the gospel? Paul goes on to articulate what that power is. He says that the gospel came to them, verse 5, with the Holy Spirit. Now, we must acknowledge that any of our efforts to share faith, to build the church, to tell people of Jesus are for nothing if they're not backed up by the power of God's Holy Spirit. In some ways, it can be a comfort to us here today. None of you, nor I, are responsible for someone coming to faith. It is the Holy Spirit's job to convict people, to draw them to God, and to help to change them to accept God, His forgiveness, and His love. We are not the ones who are responsible. It is the Holy Spirit. However, the Holy Spirit does work through us to share the gospel with people. It's a wonderful privilege to know that God invites each of us to be a vessel through which He can communicate the gospel by His Spirit. Each one of us who believes in Jesus Christ has the Holy Spirit within us, doing work in us, but also helping us to be God's representatives in the world. That, of course, means we have the responsibility to allow the Holy Spirit to direct us and to give us that sense of what to say and when to say it. It's not as though the Holy Spirit doesn't work in the sort of way of, you know, coming in and taking over and you're nothing but a puppet on strings at the behest of the Holy Spirit. That's not how God works. Rather, God invites you to listen to His prompting and His leading through the Spirit and to be attuned to that. And if you're in a conversation where you are sharing the good news of Jesus with someone, to just hear that prompting, that the voice in your ear saying, why not say that to them? Why not do this? Why not speak these words? That's the prompting of the Holy Spirit. And that was what came to the church in Thessalonica. The Holy Spirit moved among them as the gospel was preached. And finally, Paul says again in verse 5 that the gospel was received with deep conviction. You may think of the parable of the sower as the best way to describe this deep conviction. The seed fell on the good soil and it grew well. It had strong and deep roots. And Jesus explains in Matthew 13, the seed falling on good soil refers to someone who hears the word and understands it. This is the one who produces a crop yielding 160 or 30 times what is sown. So when Paul came with the seeds of the gospel and cast them out into the church of Thessalonica, for some those seeds were received and they went deep down within them. They took hold of the gospel and said, we believe this and we are not going to let go. They had such strong faith in the gospel. They held fast to that faith with such deep conviction. This is what we believe now. And as we shall see as we go on, when we get to hear about the suffering and the persecution that the Thessalonians faced, it was a mighty good job that faith took root so deeply, so quickly. Because if it hadn't, then truly when Timothy came to that church, it wouldn't have survived. What allowed the Thessalonians to persevere through the persecution was that when the gospel came to them, they let it take root deeply within them to grow and to flourish. All of this confirms what we see in verse 4, that God had chosen them to further his work. The way that they received the gospel, they received it not just with words, but with power, with the Holy Spirit, with deep conviction. All of this gives assurance that God was preparing them to do amazing work. And we read more about this work in the coming verses. The impact of allowing the gospel to take root so deeply within them, so quickly, was that the lives of the Thessalonians were transformed, and they truly began to live the gospel message that had been given to them. In verse 6, Paul says that they became imitators of him and imitators of the Lord. This is something I know I've said several times here. The ultimate goal for a Christian is to become like Christ. When we put our faith in Jesus, when we believe in God, the Holy Spirit starts to work within us to transform our attitudes, our thinking, our speaking, our actions, so that over the course of our lives, we become like Jesus Christ. And it is a continual work in progress. Not one of us will ever finish that process while we live on this earth. It will be completed upon the resurrection to new life in the new creation. But that's the aim. To become like Jesus in the way we speak, the way we act, but also the way that we think. And that's the one that amazes me. You know, we say that Jesus was a person who lived without sin. That means that he never once had a sinful thought. It can be easy to control our tongue and just choose not to say something. It can be easy to control our actions and choose not to do something. But the mind runs rampant with thoughts to do this or to say that. Not with Christ. He was without sin. And so we aim to be that way where even our thoughts are sinless. But one of the things that Paul is reminding us of here is that on our way to becoming like Christ, there will be other examples along the way that we can follow. There are people that I look up to. And I know that the ultimate aim for them and for me is to be like Jesus. But I look at these examples that I have in my life and I think, if I could be like you along that journey to being like Jesus, I'd be a happy man. Because you, who are further along that journey than I am, demonstrate the kind of qualities that I want to demonstrate. And that is why Paul encourages not just the Thessalonians, but elsewhere in the Bible, that we imitate him as he imitates Christ, because it gives us a stepping stone on the way to being like him. And the Thessalonians have achieved that. Verse 6, they have lived the gospel because they held to the message despite the suffering that they faced. And this is when we get a sense of the cost that came to the Thessalonians for adopting Christianity. Because Thessalonica, like most of the big cities in the Greco-Roman world, was rife with worship of the Greco-Roman gods and rife with idol worship. And there was just, you know, temple after temple. Indeed, in one place that Paul visits, there is the temple to the unknown god. Because the people of that time, there's gods for this and there's gods for that. And oh, what if we've missed one out? What if we've forgotten about one particular god? Well, we'll have a temple to the god that we don't know about just so that we don't incur their wrath. It was everywhere, and it was part of the culture. It was part of civic life. And so to adopt Christianity was to reject all of that, but also to basically remove yourself from civic life. You would be separated from your friends and your family. You'd be an outcast. What do you mean you don't go to the temple of Zeus? What do you mean you don't go to the temple of Athena? What do you mean you don't tour the temples and make sure you're worshipping all the gods? That's part of our culture. That was the cost for the Thessalonians to adopt Christianity. They ended up separating themselves from their culture, which would have caused divides among friends and family groups. Indeed, that was why Paul got the reaction he did, because those groups invested in the temple worship, well, they wanted rid of this strange new faith. And for us in the West today, we have no such restriction at the moment. We are still afforded relative freedom to believe what we want and to come to church and to talk about our faith and so on and so forth. But there are parts of the world where the experience of the Thessalonians is exactly what they face. People who convert to Christianity from Muslim backgrounds. If they're vocal about their new faith, they are literally cut off from friends and from family members. If they happen to be living in a country where it is blasphemous to depart from Islam, they will be put to death for their faith. In North Korea and in China, in North Korea, it's illegal to believe anything other than what the state tells you. China, there's a bit more freedom, but in recent weeks there have been reports that the authorities are really clamping down on the church again. Again, there is this cost to people. North Korea is one which is absolutely bonkers. There are Christian parents who cannot tell their children about their faith for fear that their child, not through malice, but accidentally says something to a friend, to a teacher, to another parent. And then the state comes knocking. That is the cost of Christianity for some, but the reason that people still come to Jesus is because the benefit outweighs the cost. The benefit of a relationship with God outweighs the cost of separation from friends and family. The benefit of forgiveness for sin outweighs the cost of having the state breaking down your door and carting you off to a death camp. That's a challenge for us in countries where we have freedom to believe. Do we value this message as much as those in countries where to believe this is to cost everything? And then finally, the way the Thessalonians lived the gospel was they became models for other believers, verse 7. Just as Paul is the one that they are imitating on the way to becoming like Christ, so other places are imitating the Thessalonians. And all I want to say on this is, what an honor. What an honor it must have been for them, and what an honor for any of us to have someone come and to say to you, on my journey to becoming like Christ, I hope one day I'm like you. What a privilege that is. And I hope that you get that encouragement from someone, that in your walk with God, coming closer to Christ, that someday someone will say to you, do you know, you're so much on the way to becoming like Jesus, I hope that I can be like you as I make that journey myself. What an honor. What a privilege. Finally, Paul is thankful for the church in Thessalonica because having received and lived the gospel, they now share the gospel. In verse 8, we read that the gospel rang out and their faith has become known everywhere. And from that, we can think of perhaps, you know, like dropping a stone into a pool and watching the waves carry out from the center. That's the kind of image that Paul is using. It's ripples on water of their faith going out and being shared with others. But notice that their faith was not shared in what we might call it conventional evangelism. It's not as though the Thessalonian church, having established itself, thought, right, we now need to send out mission teams to the surrounding cities, and we need to plant churches, and we need to take a big cart of Bibles along with us, and we need to make sure that we've got a mission plan, and we need to make sure that we've got presbytery approval and all that stuff. No, they didn't involve themselves in that. What we read instead is that in verse 9 to 10, they turned from idols. The fact that they turned away from the culture of worshiping all of the other gods, that was noticed by people. They turned away from that. And it was this radical action, this decision, that caused the ripple effect of the gospel. Because the surrounding communities, the places where this story was going out of this strange group of people who turned away from the cultural gods to this one God, Jesus Christ, other people heard that story and thought, well, there must be something really special about this Jesus Christ if they're willing to turn their back on the state religion. That was all that the Thessalonian church needed to do for their faith to ripple out and to be heard by others. They just needed to make it clear that they were now followers of Jesus. And it's the same for us today. We live in a culture where people are increasingly biblically illiterate. If you were to go back a few generations, even if people didn't believe what the Bible said, it was still taught to a certain level that people knew that, oh, well, Abraham was in the Bible and Jesus is in the Bible and Noah's in the Bible, you know, that sort of thing. But the generations coming up, they don't know the stories. They don't know what the Bible contains. And to try and share faith from that perspective of saying, well, you've got to read this book of, almost 1,000 pages, that won't cut it. But what the upcoming generations are very interested in is the consistency of a person's life. And so if you're a Christian, and if you're vocal about saying, yes, I am a Christian, then your life becomes a gospel to share. As you go around the shops, as you drive your car, as you meet people for coffee, as you work in your workplace, your life becomes a gospel that people see. Now, people will be quick. If you say, yes, I am a Christian. Ah, but you swear. I'm a Christian. Oh, but you got really, really angry. People are quick to point out the inconsistency. That's why we must avoid inconsistency at all costs. Although if they do point out the inconsistency, we just say, well, I'm not perfect. That's the point of being a Christian. I'm not perfect. I just believe I've been forgiven for my imperfections. However, it's a very powerful message if we are able to live consistently with the gospel and people see that. They see the difference between us and the surrounding world. And it's an attractive difference. If Christians are loving and accepting and believe in forgiveness as God does, that is different from our world. It stands out. And like the Thessalonian faith, that ripples out into the world through the way we live. And our lives become the gospel that God uses to show people there is a different way. And it's my way. And so as we live the gospel, in turn, we also share the gospel. There is much for which Paul gives thanks in this opening chapter of 1 Thessalonians. The Thessalonian Christians had only been believers for a short time. We don't know how long, but it can't have been more than a year or so. But already people for hundreds of miles around were talking about this unheard of thing. Quite ordinary people had done something extraordinary in response to an unexpected message. The only explanation was that the living God had been at work through the gospel message about Jesus, and the only appropriate response to that is thanksgiving and celebration. This first chapter of the letter is Paul's way of saying thank you to God for the Thessalonians and of encouraging them as well by telling them that he's doing so. The challenge for us today is to reflect on how our own church compares to that of the Thessalonian church, and to seriously ask if Paul was to visit us today, would he give thanks for the way in which we as a church receive, live, and share the gospel? Would he be able to give thanks for the way that you do this in your own life? Regardless of your answer, but especially if the answer to that question is no, there are things that we can learn about being a church and about being Christians by looking to the example we find in the Thessalonian church. Let us pray. There is so much to give thanks for, O God, in this letter. Such an encouragement to see how you were at work all those hundreds of years ago, and you're still at work today. We thank you for the way that the Thessalonians received, lived, and shared the gospel and began that long work of building your church in our world. We pray for ourselves that we would be able to continue in that work, and that you would encourage us in how we receive, live, and share the gospel. Thank you for this letter, O God, and may we learn much from it in the coming weeks. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.